We're doing Birkei Avot with Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbi Yaakov Omer. Rabbi Yaakov says, "Amalech baderech." Someone's walking on the journey. Vishoneh, and he's reviewing his Mishnayot. Umafsik meMishnato, and he pauses from his review of Mishnayot. VaOmer, and he says, "Manae ilan ze." How beautiful is this tree? Manae nir ze. How beautiful is this field that's been plowed and it's prepared to be planted? Nir is a pre-plowed field where they plow it in preparation of planting. The Torah considers it like he's responsible for his own life, like he's risked his life by doing that. What's going on here? Explains Rabbeinu Yonah. When a person is reviewing his learning, remember these are the days where all the tradition was redacted by heart. So when you were reviewing the tradition, you were reviewing the Mishnah, you better get it right. You get it wrong, you could make everything a mistake. So when you're reviewing your Mishnah, you're not supposed to have conversation that's idle, that's irrelevant. Even though technically you're praising Hashem's creation, you shouldn't be talking about that now. When you're reviewing, focus on getting it right. Ki tzich lamod b'yirah v'ema lifnei haTorah. When a person is standing before Torah, he's supposed to have respect. He's supposed to have awe. Kinyan shamruas, our sages taught, kol tamid sheshonev en siftotav notefot mor tichavena. Any student that's learning and his lips aren't dripping from whatever that is, his lips should be burnt. So a person has to approach the Torah out of a good spirit, and then when he's actually learning Torah, he has to be focused and very serious. Two stages. Step one is the approach. The approach has to be calm and serene and happy, and that's why the sages say you begin your learning with something humorous, with something pleasurable, and then when you're into the learning, you have to be focused and serious. Yes?
Well, the translation of mol, right? Because in a previous year, you translated it as musk.
Correct.
I see sometimes in your theory, one time you translated a farsake, a farsimon as a persimmon, and one time you translated a farsimon as I don't know.
Right. So some Rishonim say that mor is musk. Yeah. That's very perceptive, right? And in this context, it's not clear to me why musk is a very, very expensive perfume that comes from the blood of the neck of which animal? I don't know the name of the animal that has in its neck a special blood that has a very strong smell. And this animal goes to different thorn bushes and scratches its neck and leaves this very strong scented blood on the thorns, and they would actually go and collect it off those thorns. I don't think so, but it's but you use it as perfume. You don't ingest
That's
it.
What I mean. Yeah,
as perfume, according to many commentaries. We do not say Sicha Keshtia in other Isurim. On Yom Kippur, we say Sicha Keshtia. Anointing is like drinking, so you wouldn't be allowed to anoint something that's not kosher. You're not allowed to anoint on Yom Kippur. What about the rest of the year? Am I allowed to anoint something that's not kosher? So the Gra on Shulchan Aruch holds that we say it the rest of the year as well. That's why according to the Gra on Pesach, even the ointments you put on and the creams and the shampoo all have to be either non-edible or kosher for Passover. But other halachic opinions don't agree with him, including Shulchan Aruch, it seems. And the generally accepted opinion is that anointing is not the same as eating. And that's why it would be okay. You don't need if you're, let's take, you said musk, or if you're going to... you're going to use different perfumes that have an alcoholic component. Many perfumes are in alcohol, right? So alcohol can be yayin nesach, can be. Today, I think most of our alcohol is not even from wine. But according to the other opinions, being that that's anointed, that's even though if it were yayin nesach, that's asur ba'anoa. That's prohibited to have any benefit from yayin nesach. But okay. The idea we understand. Back to our Mishnah. So over here, I'm not convinced that mor is the same mor as musk. Because I don't understand why his lips should be dripping mor, unless it means just like this animal is dripping blood after it scratches itself on those thorns, so to his lips should be theoretically dripping that beautiful smelling blood. It means, I don't know, I'm not sure what it means to have lips dripping mor. I'm not sure what the analogy is. Saying perhaps that's the idea, that just like this animal scratches itself and then it's dripping blood, the idea is that when he's learning, he should have such reverence and respect, it's as though his lips are dripping blood. I don't know that that's the analogy.
I think that's kind of funny, just because with our first Avon thing, he was also talking about a perfume.
Right. Yeah. So usually I don't translate Afar Simon because I'm not convinced that Afar Simon is a persimmon. I'll tell you, we learn from Rashi that sometimes your explanation has to fit the context. So sometimes when the Talmud uses the word Afar Simon, it's important to know that it's a special fruit. It's speaking about it as a unique fruit. So that's where I'll just say I don't know what it is. Sometimes the Talmud or the Medrash is talking about a fruit, and it happens to mention it's an Afar Simon, and it seems less relevant which fruit it is. So for the students to understand what I'm talking about, I'll say a persimmon. It's easier to grasp what we're talking about. There I don't feel it's so important, the translation, whether it's a persimmon or a different fruit. Usually it depends on the context. Like here, I didn't want to translate it musk because I'm not sure how it fits the analogy. So I said, whatever that is, I'm not sure. That's very perceptive. Yafe. Okay. מאחר שהוא משתמש בכתרה של תורה שהוא כתרו של הקדוש ברוך הוא צריך שלא ידבר שיחה בתנא. We're using the crown of Torah. We're learning Torah. And if we would appreciate it, we'd realize this is, so to speak, Hashem's crown. And so I shouldn't be talking about other things. ואם קל ראשו להפסיק משנתו, הרי זה מתחייב בנפשו. And if I approach my Torah with such lightheadedness that I could talk about other things as I'm learning, so that's a show of disrespect. ועדין נותן. And he says that's why it says it's as though he's responsible for paying for it with his life. Rabbeinu Yonah explained this in a way that's different than the way I explained it. He's saying it's a question of respecting my learning. I often wonder, you know, people learn and their cell phones are on. So you'll say, I have to answer my cell phone. And I'll ask, do you? If you went into a museum, you know, I went into the American consulate. And they make me leave my cell phone. You can't take it in with you. They make you leave it at the door. And somehow everyone manages for an hour or two and you don't see people all uptight just because they left their cell phone at the front door. There are places, you go into courthouses, I don't know if that's so today anymore, there are places that make you leave the cell phone at the front door. And people manage. No one seems to think it's so critical that they have their cell phone that hour. But you tell a person, come learn, leave the cell phone out, people have a hard time with it. I have the blessing that I learned in a base medrash now where you're not allowed to have a cell phone there. If they see you with a cell phone, they ask you to leave. You're not allowed to have a cell phone on in the base medrash. No computers, no cell phones. So when I first got there, my wife was due. We were in the eighth month. And I went to the head of the base medrash. I said, what am I supposed to do? You know, any day now, my wife could be calling me that we're due. So he gave me the office number to give my wife. They could call the office. But after being there for 6 months, I can tell you it's a big blessing to be in a base medrash where the cell phone's on silent and you have 2-3 hours or you're not going to do anything but learn. Mishnah says that's what learning's supposed to be. You're learning. The halacha says you're not supposed to eat while you're learning. So you'll all ask, why do I bring ragalach to the class this morning? And the answer is because it doesn't say you're not supposed to learn while you're eating. It says you're not supposed to eat while you're learning. So that we should have time when we're focused on our learning and then we're not eating. But it doesn't say that you can't learn while you're eating breakfast, so I bring the ragalach because there are a lot of people who haven't had breakfast yet. So this way they eat breakfast and they're learning as they're eating. But you should realize that's what you're doing. You're learning as you're eating. And you want to graduate from that, finish eating, and then learn. Where the focus is the learning. Yes? Beautiful. Very nice. So that's a proof that you could learn while you eat. Very nice, yeah.
There's one thing, you should approach Torah with happiness when you start. Sometimes you have, what would you suggest? You know, some people have, something that counts in their life, and something, you know, some people something about what they're in to cheer them up, or, you know, they, I mean,
how do you approach Torah with happiness?
People on different levels, you know.
Right.
Some people take it hard when something really bad happens, and other people say, you know, yeah, it doesn't feel that good, but okay, I don't understand it that well, but that's good on a higher level.
So I think there are a few keys to it. To approach Torah with happiness, I think one of the things a person should realize is David HaMelech said, "Lulei Toratcha Shashuai Azavati Beoni." If I didn't have your Torah as my pastime, and he paid a price for speaking about Torah as his pastime, but if I didn't have Torah, I would have been lost, wallowing in my sorrow. David had very hard points in his life, at very, very difficult moments, from the time he was a kid through the day he died. He had very difficult moments, and he had failures, meaning there were things, he lost a baby, and it was his fault. You know, when a person today, God forbid, loses a child, so they ask themselves, and they have certain difficulties, but they don't have a prophet walk in and tell them beforehand, the baby will die, and it's your fault. And then the baby gets sick, and the baby dies. How do you live with that? David had to live with that. You know, to me, that's mind-boggling. He had his wives violated, and he was told in advance, this is going to happen, and it's your fault. He has to live with that. So David HaMelech certainly had difficult times in his life. He had another son killed, Avshalom. He had another daughter violated. He had another son killed, Amnon. And all of them, Hashem had forewarned them and said, it's going to happen, and it's your fault. No questions. That's hard. So I think the first key is the approach. If I know that when I'm coming into Torah, I can focus, and like David HaMelech said, I can enter a different world. There's an element in Torah that allows me to last and not sink into my sorrow. I'm just saying that's an approach to recognize. Number two, when we say about learning Torah and being happy as we approach it, so we find that the Talmud speaks about using external sources to be calm and happy. The Talmud speaks about music. The Talmud brings us from the prophet that had music playing before him before he could have prophecy. The Talmud speaks about saying a good joke. I could tell you, I know rabbis that were in circumstances where it was very hard for them to learn. There was a rabbi who told me he was once in a yeshiva where he hated every day learning in that yeshiva. He had to be there because that was the right place for him to learn, but he couldn't stand being there. And he told me, I'll tell you in his words, this was before I was born, this story. Like, he told me about it, but he said, he would come Sunday morning, look at the yeshiva, and think, I don't want to go there. And he would go across the street from the yeshiva, where there was this deli, and he would buy himself a black and white donut and a milkshake. And after he'd take his black and white donut and milkshake, he'd put a smile on his face, he was calm, like he treated himself to something, and he'd walk and learn. Now you have to understand, this is a person that finishes Shas more than once a year. This isn't like someone you think of. This is someone who I personally saw him finish over a tractate a night. I was next to him, and I saw him going through the tractates. Okay? So you're talking about someone big, and he told me the story about himself. He said he would have to start by going and having a black and white cookie and a milkshake, and then he could go in and enter that yeshiva. I'm saying sometimes we do use external stimuli to help us be calm and happy. And on the contrary, the Talmud seems to indicate that was used even by giants like prophets. So it can be the happiness of a mitzvah. It can be the happiness of a joke. It can be the happiness of good music. But if we use external stimuli, and I think a large component is the attitude. I know that I'm entering another world, and I'm going to leave my troubles out of it. Now I'm going to focus on what I'm doing. Like David HaMelech said, and a person can do that. And under all circumstances, if a person wants to, a person can do that. I think those are some of the tools that one can use.